The birth of Christ was the fulfillment of the explicit prophecy in Isaiah 7 and 14 that our text quotes this evening. Our text is asserting that Mary was the virgin whom the Lord described in the words of Isaiah more than seven centuries before the fact of Christ's birth. Here is the way in which we encounter the great doctrines of the Bible. The Bible does not present to us a course in systematic theology. By that I mean there's no index to which we can turn where we find a list of all the things that Christians must believe and the order in which those things appear in the Scriptures. But as we read the Bible and the unfolding story of redemption, we will observe clear references to the truths that lie at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. They are the truths that are fundamental, foundational to the meaning of what it is to be a Christian. Now, it may be that a person comes to saving faith in Christ without understanding all of the points of Christian doctrine. That often happens, in fact. But no one in whom the Spirit of God has done a true work of grace in regeneration will reject the truth that the Bible teaches when confronted with it. Over the centuries, godly men have combed through the words of the Bible and have gleaned from the contexts of various prophecies and various narratives of historical events the truths that expound the glory of the gospel. One of those truths concerns the manner of the Redeemer's entrance to the world. It is a vital part of what we call the doctrine of Christ. Since the time of the fall and the first prophecy of the coming of Christ in Genesis 3 and 15, there was an emphasis on the peculiar way in which the Savior would appear in the world. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit stressed the truth that Christ was to be born in a unique way. And again, I want to insist on the definition of that word. Unique cannot be qualified. No such thing as something that's very unique or that's most unique. Unique is unique. It means one of a kind. It's the only one. So Christ was to be born in a unique way, meaning no one else ever would be born in that way. He would be conceived in his mother's womb in a way in which no other person would ever be conceived. He would enter this world in the flesh, not as the son of Adam, but as the son of God. And the manner of his birth would underscore that unique relationship. He would be born of a virgin, or of the virgin, we should say, and without any earthly father at all. The crucial nature of this doctrine is that without it, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no hope of salvation. It is one of the Christian fundamentals, if you will, concerning Christ. And when you take these things together, they form the doctrine of Christ. We've been considering some of these things. The doctrine of Christ, as we have noted in 2 John, in our motto text for this year, is the defining point for Christian fellowship. This evening, let us consider then Christ's unique entrance to the world. Christ's unique entrance to the world. From the time when Jesus was born, and I would say especially from the beginning of his public ministry, when he did many mighty deeds, the subject of his birth preoccupied people of every description. In particular, it generated some of the fiercest language from those who despise the gospel and who are seeking to get to heaven on their own. Even during the time when Jesus walked in this world, and he did so for 33 years, even during that time, there were those who suggested that his birth was the result of some immoral relationship between Mary and Joseph, or between Mary and some Roman soldier stationed in the region. Those stories had their foundation in the depraved imaginations of people who hated God and his truth. Some of them were Jews, some of them were not. But those stories have continued to be the major lines of attack against the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ to this very day. You see, Satan has always been after the person of Christ. Satan has sought to discredit the person of Christ, to make him less than the Bible presents him to be. And Satan has done that either directly or through the suggestions that the Bible is really not the inspired and infallible Word of God. But the crucial nature of this particular doctrine appears in the opening lines of J. Gresham Machen's monumental work, really the definitive work on this subject, titled simply The Virgin Birth of Christ. Machen wrote, "According to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." Now, I think it's well to emphasize that Machen was not a redneck. He was not somebody coming out of the hills with some wild idea. Machen was one of the most brilliant apologists for the scriptures that has ever lived. So for him to make the statement that it was according to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, then we have to be clear on that statement. Because the statement means those who deny or challenge the virgin birth of Christ place themselves outside the boundary of historic Christianity. Indeed, the judgment of the scriptures is, if you refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you're not a Christian at all. This doctrine appears manifestly in the Word of God, and it's absolutely necessary to the accomplishment of the salvation of sinners. So it's not a matter of indifference for us. It's not a matter that we can say, well, the people in the seminary, they can deal with that. It's not really practical for us. You have to recognize this evening that much of the attack on the person of Christ finds its genesis in the denial of that which is true about his birth. So when we read in Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, the Holy Spirit is saying, here is how it happened, not in any other way that anybody may say. This is how Jesus Christ was born. The consequence of studying the virgin birth of Christ is that if Christ was truly born of the virgin as he was, sinners can have no doubt concerning that which he has said about them. And that is, they have to believe on him. They have to turn from their sins. They have to trust in Christ. That's the only way in which they can be saved from hell. Now, there are three ways in which I would like you to consider this doctrine this evening. The first way is in the prophecy of the Hebrew Scriptures. The second way is in the accounts of the actual history surrounding the birth of Christ. And the third way is in considering the theological significance of the virgin birth of Christ. So let's begin by looking at prophecy. And here we're going to undertake a brief study of words, Hebrew words, so that we understand the language of the Old Testament when it comes to what the Spirit of God was saying was going to happen. There are two words that occur in the Old Testament that can mean virgin. And I'm going to spell them out for you as an English transliteration so you don't have to write the Hebrew characters. The first word is spelled B-E-T-H. U-L-A-H, Bethulah, Bethulah. The second word is spelled A-L-M-A-H, Alma, Alma. Now, it's interesting that both of these words occur in the same chapter of the Old Testament, and they refer to the same person. And that chapter is Genesis 24. So let us look at Genesis 24. Genesis 24. And let's look, first of all, at verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that is, before the servant of Isaac, or the servant of Abraham had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. And here is the first word that I gave you, Bethulah. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So there you find the occurrence of the word Bethulah. And that is a word that means a young woman of marriageable age, which is also the definition for Alma. But there is one major distinction, which we will find. And that is, if Bethulah is to mean a virgin, then the word has to be qualified as such. As you find here in verse 16, neither had any man known her. She was a virgin, that is, she was a young woman of marriageable age, neither had any man known her. So you have to have that to understand that they're talking about someone who had not been married, who had not known any man. Now, if you look down the chapter to verse 43, the servant is recounting later the circumstances of which we have just read. And he said of his prayer to the Lord God, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink," and then the account goes on. But the key for us here is the word virgin, which is the second word I gave you, Alma. It also means a young woman of marriageable age, but with this distinction, that it never means anything else in the scriptures than virgin. This word, Alma, occurs only seven times in the Old Testament. It is the word that we find in Isaiah 7 and 14. A virgin shall be with child. A virgin shall conceive. Now this prophecy is the heart of the Bible's teaching regarding the doctrine of the virgin birth. As we find that Matthew 1 emphasizes, Matthew 1 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," and then the quotation from Isaiah 7, "so that the young woman Mary was the virgin of whom we read in Isaiah chapter 7 without question." She was a young woman of marriageable age, but the word that is attached to her is that she was the virgin. Now, from the first occurrence of prophetic teaching concerning the advent of the Redeemer, the Bible sought to stress that the birth of Christ would be unique, and that the uniqueness would appear in the way in which Messiah would enter the world. He would enter the world as the Son of the Virgin. So that is prophecy. Now let us look at this subject in the area of history. We've looked at prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. Now we come into the account of history. We come into the realm of our text. We come into the realm of the clear-cut affirmation that the way in which Jesus was born was an exact fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be born of the virgin. The term used in Matthew 1:23 is an exact equivalent of the Hebrew term that cannot be qualified. It means virgin, with all that such a word implies. Now, when we look at the account historically, the clearest exposition of the historical context of the doctrine comes from the language of Luke. So let us turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let us remember that Luke was a physician, a doctor. So the fact that Luke, as a physician, a doctor, was involved in the spread of the gospel certainly is significant. He became a very close colleague of the Apostle Paul. But if we look in Luke chapter 1 at verse 26, we read that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, that is the same word as in Matthew 1 and 23, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then the angel makes the announcement to her, and she said to him, "How is this going to be? Because We read in verse 24, she said, I know not a man. I don't have a man. I don't know a man in the way in which a child could be born. And the angel answered and said unto her in verse 35, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So in this passage in Luke chapter 1, written by a physician, we come as close as we ever will come to a description of the mechanics, if you will, of the virgin birth. And I would say to you, it is all we are entitled to know. It is well for us to observe the boundary that the Holy Spirit has established, and to say we can go that far and no farther. Speculation beyond what is written in the Scriptures is pointless and it is dangerous. We have to remember that when we come to deal with the virgin birth of Christ, we're dealing with that which is miraculous. It cannot be explained in terms of that which is normal or conventional. There's no explanation in the natural world. Nothing like it happened before, and nothing like it will happen again. So both Matthew and Luke, in their historical accounts, in their narratives, laid the groundwork for the exposition of the historic doctrine of the virgin birth. They said this birth of Christ and the manner of it was the fulfillment in history of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And what they meant to say is that you cannot claim to be a Bible believer if you deny the virgin birth of Christ. You have to take the Bible in its entirety or not at all. The Bible's not a menu. You don't say, well, I like that part of it and I'll take that, but I'll let the rest go. Now, when we think about the historic fulfillment of prophecy in the birth of Christ, we have to consider the lies of the opposition. For the deniers of this doctrine did not magically appear during the 18th century, during the age of reason, so-called, the Enlightenment. No, the deniers of this doctrine actually confronted the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So So here was a face-to-face confrontation, and at the heart of it was this suggestion, we are not born of fornication, meaning you were. That was the clear implication of what they were saying to Jesus of Nazareth. So very early on, this was John chapter 8, very early on, the Jewish leaders sought to blacken the reputation of Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant rabbi as they called him, by spreading the whisper that Jesus was the product of an illicit, immoral union between Mary and a blonde Roman soldier from the Germanic areas of the empire. That was not a story that was invented by 18th century skeptics. Some of the earliest church fathers referred to those stories. They were circulating in the early centuries. And why did they continue to circulate? Why did they gain traction? It was because the gospel was at stake. And the devil despises the gospel. And he despises the Christ of the gospel. When Christ was born, if we read on in Matthew to chapter 2, the devil moved Herod the Great to destroy him. Remember Herod's line? When you have found him, come and bring me word so that I may come and worship him also. Nothing but a lie. He had no such intention. He was going to destroy him. And when that effort failed, even though it led to the slaughter of a number of young children, the devil sought to subvert the truth concerning Christ. And that fiction has continued through the centuries. It is one of the leading features of apostate religion today. I dare say you can go to many places that call themselves churches today, and you will find in those places people who at least raise questions about the birth of Christ. Makes me think of that interview that Reverend DeCanio conducted on his DVD with that female minister, if you can call her that, of the church in New Jersey. And when it came to the question of the virgin birth, she allowed that she was willing to be flexible on that, not on the resurrection, but on the virgin birth, she didn't think it was such a big deal. So you see that the importance of what we're talking about is that it touches on who Christ is. It was the effort to deny the necessity of salvation in Christ that is at stake. If you refuse him, if you refuse to believe on Christ, then you're just joining those who are seeking to tarnish his person. But of course, the scriptures have an answer to the opposition. And that answer we find in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here was the verdict of heaven, that the one who was born was the Messiah. He was God, manifest in the flesh. The babe in the manger was born of the virgin. And that's important when we come to the third aspect of our text. We've looked at prophecy and history. Now we're going to look at theology. Here is the truth. Sinners can only be saved from their sins through the mediation of one, and follow me on this, one who is like them with regard to their humanity, but unlike them with regard to their sin. I think it's well to repeat that. That is, sinners can only be saved through the mediation of one who is like them with regard to their humanity, but unlike them with regard to their sin. How could such a person ever be born? What is the testimony of the Bible concerning every descendant of Adam? Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. So if Jesus of Nazareth was born as a result of natural birth by ordinary generation, he would have been guilty of Adam's sin and a partaker of Adam's corruption. He could not have been our Redeemer. Here's what's at stake. When that woman in New Jersey was waffling all over the place on the virgin birth, what was at stake was the salvation of souls. If Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary by means of a miracle, he could not have saved a single soul. He couldn't have saved you. How could Christ redeem us from the curse of the law if he himself was cursed by the law? How could he have been our mediator if he himself stood in need of a mediator? The key passages concerning this aspect of Christ's person we find in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22, first of all. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now turn over to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus is the last Adam, the second Adam, the one appointed by God the Father to fulfill the obligations in which the first Adam, our first federal representative, failed. And Jesus came to do those things for his people. He became like them, but apart from sin. And he became like them, yet without sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for them. Because you see, Christ was not born by ordinary generation. He was not the inheritor of Adam's sin. So, our Lord Jesus is able to stand in the place of his people and to atone for their sins. So without the virgin birth of Christ, there's no atonement, there's no redemption, there's no salvation. And you can see then why the devil despises this doctrine. You can see why the purveyors of false religion hate this truth. And why the defenders of salvation by human effort, doing the best you can, hate this truth. The doctrine of the virgin birth means there cannot be salvation in any other person. So we are dealing with that which is foundational here. The incarnation is one of the major themes of the Bible. And the incarnation means one thing. Christ was born of the Virgin. We cannot waver on that point because salvation rests on it. We can't waver even to secure the approval of those who seem that they are intellectual. This truth that is set down in the Holy Book is truth for which we have to stand, whatever the cost is to us personally. But in standing for this truth, we're not alone. We are standing on the ground of the apostles and the prophets before us, and all the other unnamed people, our brothers and sisters in Christ through all the ages, who have stood on this ground in spite of all the satanic suggestions against it. When we stand on this ground, we'll never be confounded. You'll never be sorry you believed this doctrine. You'll never come to the point where you say, oh, I wish I hadn't spent so much time dwelling upon that theme. This is the unique entrance of Christ to the world. Came by means of a miracle, and he came in order to be the Savior of his people, and he saved his people. That means he saved you. If you are a believer in Christ, he saved you, and he did so by coming into the world in this way. This is another part of the doctrine of Christ. Well, may God grant that we take our stand upon the doctrine of Christ and use that as the touchstone to decide all questions of our fellowship.